All right. Hallelujah. If you have your Bibles, and you should, want to make sure to check out everything that everybody's saying against the Scripture. Not just bits and pieces, but against the whole counsel of the Word of God. If it makes sense in Genesis, it should make sense in Revelation, it should make sense in Leviticus, Proverbs, Psalms, the Gospels. The Scripture is a reflection of its author, and the author is consistent. There's no shadow of turning in him. He didn't change his mind or change the way he thinks about things. He is, and always will be, the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, check out your preachers, especially me. Now that I'm not so fat anymore, I don't look too much like a pastor, so you have to check me out, what I'm saying. Turn with me, please, if you have your Bibles, to Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, and the 24th chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs is a great book for young men and for young women to read. I mean, it's good for anybody, pretty much, but it's particularly in your teen years. There's 31 of them. Read one a day. If it's the first of the month, read the first one. If it's the second of the month, read the second one. If it's the third of the month, read the third one. You will find that that book is rich beyond your wildest imagination and promises to make us wise, promises to give us discretion and prudence, things which we lack, grossly lack in our lives in our day and age, right? Turn with me, please, to Proverbs 24, even though it's not the 24th, and beginning in the verse 30. It says, I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. Well, I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Okay, this proverb is describing the potential spiritual condition of our lives. Many of us feel that way. Our wall is broken down. Weeds are growing up in our garden. We're trampled underfoot. Animals come and go at will. And weeds are choking out the life so bad that we don't even know where to begin weeding. We've started several gardens in this yard, as anybody that lives next to the water knows, to try to have a normal yard where so many everything dies because of the salt water except the things that really like it here, the weeds. And so many gardens, we've had gardens that finally have become so weeded that now they are the lawn, and we mow that part and move the garden somewhere else and begin over. And we do that over and over again throughout the yard, because if you don't stay on it, the weeds come through and choke and kill everything and destroy it. And so he looks and sees the field of somebody as he's passing by. He sees the condition of the field that is there, and he says, wow, I'm taking instruction on that. There's a spiritual lesson in that for us, right? If we let the weeds grow a little, let it go another week, let it go another 2 weeks, let it go a month, pretty soon the garden is gone and we're just mowing that spot. There's no more fruit that can come there. You have to yield it to the lawn. Now, this is a spiritual instruction for us about our walk with Christ. Look what he says here. Your poverty comes, if you don't stay attentive, your poverty comes as one that travels. Now, you spend money like water out of a tap when you're traveling. I mean, you got tolls, you got food, you got gas, you got hotel stays. You buy the stupidest things when you're traveling, stuff that you would never buy if you were home. You walk right past it. We live in a tourist place here. I don't even think I've shopped in any downtown, in any town around here, because the stuff is idiotic. What would I want with it? But if you go to somebody else's town, well, you'll buy all their junk. You know, coffee mugs with the lobster on there that says mainly lobster. You just want it. You know, you travel, you buy, you shop, you spend. And so it is, he says here, that if you're not attentive to your spiritual life, If you don't pay attention to it, pretty soon you'll have spiritual poverty. Now, I'm not talking about finances here. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about just the spiritual aspect of this. Many of us are fighting this fight in our lives. The wall broken down. What does that mean? There's no defense. There's no division line between the fruit that you're trying to raise as beneficial and the wild. There's no border. There's no discernible end to your spiritual life and the world's condition. There's no, they blend right together, and the boundary is starting to mesh together so that you can't tell anymore where the garden ends and the meadow begins. See, this is the condition, and it happens quick, just a little bit of inattentiveness. I'll read tomorrow. I'll read next week. I'll pray next week. I'll do it this week. I'll do it next week. I'll do it next week. I'll do it next week. And then pretty soon, your spiritual life resembles my natural yard. Right? Nettles and thorns and things overgrown, stuff you just can't get to, and pretty soon the whole thing is run down. And then the problem is so big it can't be solved simply. See, if one weed pokes its head out of the ground and you reach down and snap it up and pull it out while you're walking by, that weed doesn't grow and reproduce. You can do it just passing by. Or you can wait until it's thatched in there and impossible to solve, and then it's a big issue. And this is how our spiritual life can also be. And it's important for us not to be neglectful about the things of our spiritual life. Not to be neglectful about the things of our spiritual life, because a little bit, by a little bit, by a little bit, we slide back. Just like there's an experiment where you put a frog in some water and you slowly heat it up, and the frog doesn't actually notice that it's getting warmer and warmer and warmer, and he will actually boil to death in the pan before he jumps out because he doesn't notice the change. And so many of us are boiling to death in worldliness, just slowly accommodating more and more worldliness, more and more worldliness. The wall is broken down. The division line is not there. Our defenses are knocked down. We'll take care of it tomorrow. What used to alarm us no longer alarms us. And then pretty soon we're spiritually impoverished to a point where we can no longer open our mouth and say anything. Our witness is shot. We can no longer open and have the same boldness that we have. The opportunities to share Christ with others fly by us because we're busy in our state. Okay? This is the lesson in this. The field of the sloth. Now, Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, the most important parable in all of the parables that he gave, by his admission, is the parable of the sower. The sower goes and casts seed down. Some goes by the wayside. Some goes in the stony ground. Some goes in amongst the weeds. Some goes in the good ground. And he describes those things. That falls among thorns and nettles. Those that fall in the stony ground. There's no depth there. It springs up right away, but it can't take persecution. You know, our spiritual life, is it like that? Or what about, is it the love of other things and the cares of this life that choke out the word so that we're not really actually a Christian? We have a philosophy of Christianity, but we're really worldly. We're really politically Christian. We settle for second or third or fourth rate Christianity, where we're just good conservative Republican who votes the right way and pickets the right clinics, but we don't actually have a spiritual life that can make the difference in the world. Can't really impact, because we've settled. Begins with, maybe you're there thinking, oh, the pastor is going to do all the reading for me. The pastor is going to feed me all the revelation. The pastor is going to give me all the teaching that I need for the week. There is your first and most biggest lazy mistake in the world. Because the pastors are regurgitating stuff off the internet, stuff they preached 25 years ago, something that's not even alive, and death begets death. You need firsthand, to the tap, Jesus Christ for yourself every day, Word of God, to stay alive, Christian. That is how you stay alive. You need it. You have to have it that way. But see what happens, we start to care more about the things of this life and the pleasures of this life and the acquisition of wealth and the getting of riches. And we love other things. So that other things usurp God in our lives. Jesus needs to be number one before your spouse, before your kids, before your church, before your country club, before your career. Jesus is number one. Number one. He won't take number two. Look at 3 John. 3 John? There is a 3 John? Indeed. 3 John, and there's only one chapter in it. The second verse, one verse, says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health as thy soul prospers." Here is a great secret to successful Christian life. If you are prospering in Christ, and I'm not talking about money here, if you're prospering in Christ, spiritually speaking, so that your soul is healthy, your physical health, your financial health, your family health, your everything else will follow it. You prosper and are healthy as your soul prospers. Okay? It is a reflection. Your natural life is a reflection of your spiritual life. Okay? So look around your surroundings and see what's going on there. Perhaps God is knocking on your door. Okay? That is an important foundational truth of Christianity right there. If your soul is prospering in Jesus, the rest will follow suit. Okay? Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy was a pastor, a bishop over the church in, I believe it was Ephesus. And Paul appointed him there, left him there to preach and teach. And he was a young guy, not that old for a pastor. And so Paul would write letters to him personally saying, you know, give him instructions in this and instructions in that and so forth. And this is one of those epistles. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, he writes, "Let no man despise thy youth, okay, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." An example, pastors, bishops, teachers. An example to the flock of how to believe, okay? "Till I come," he says, "give attendance to," what? "Reading, exhortation, and doctrine," okay? There are three things that you have to give attendance to here. What is he telling him? Maintenance on your spiritual life. Maintenance on your spiritual life. You read, you exhort, and be exhorted, and the doctrine. Pay attention to those things. This is important now. Verse 14. "Neglect not the gift that's in thee." Neglect not the gift that is in thee. Okay? "Which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear to all." See? If your spiritual life benefits, profits, excels, prospers, it's such an obvious thing that he doesn't tell them to strike out on crusade, do this thing, do that thing. What he tells them is, take care about your personal walk with God, your spiritual life with God, and then everyone else will be able to see in you that benefit, that profiting of what? Reading and exhortation and doctrine. And he especially tells them not to neglect the gift that's in you. What is that gift? The Spirit of God. Exactly. Don't neglect the Spirit of God. Many of us are in relationships, we're married, or we've been in relationships before, and we've had times where we have, even though we're married, even though we see each other every night, even though we see each other every day, even though we see each other more than that, we still are neglecting one another. Neglecting one another as we pass by. This same type of relationship can transpire in your life with God so that you are neglecting him even though he's there. I know that's true because if it were not so, it would not be in the scriptures like this. It's our job our job not to neglect the Spirit of God that's in us. Fellowship with God. Obey. Listen. So many of us yak when we pray, but take no time to hear what God has to say. We come, we dump on him, we split. Thanks. Thanks for the session, Lord. Here's your $50 later. Right? But we don't take the time to hear what he also has to say. See, we don't, in a relationship, just want to be the one that does all the listening or the one that does all the talking. You want to communicate back and forth. Silence, woman. She's laughing at me. Right? If you don't neglect the gift that's in you, you'll be profiting in your spiritual life. That will appear to others and inspire others. Right? So that your life itself will be an inspiration. Take heed to thyself, the spirit, the verse says, 16, and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, you'll both save yourself, and them that hear thee. So what is the primary focus here? The primary focus is each individual person must be attentive to each their own spiritual life. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In that comes the fruit. In that is the source of all good things that happen in Christ. From that relationship. Without it, it's dead. Okay? Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. Beginning in verse 37, now they come out, they're filled with the Spirit, they come out and they preach a message, and the message is a little hard. It's about you guys rejected Jesus and crucified him, but he's the Messiah, he rose from the dead. This is fulfillment of the prophecy, and so forth. And in verse 37, it says, they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Oh, well, they used to call me up and invite me to preach. They would say, well, what gifts do you move in? And I would say, Jesus. No, no, brother, you know what I mean. I mean, what gifts? In other words, they want to know, what's the circus like? What's the sideshow? Are you going to prophesy? You lay hands and people fall over? Do you give words of knowledge, words of wisdom? What do? Do you beatbox out prophetic utterance? What do? I mean, what's your gift, man? And I would say, oh, that. I would say, the Holy Ghost. No, no, no. I mean, they would get frustrated with me. What's the gift? The gift of God is the Spirit of God. Jesus, speaking with the woman at the well, said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink of water, you'd be asking me, and I'd give you that gift, the living water. I'd give it to you if you knew who I was. That's the gift of God. The purpose of the New Testament is for us to have the Spirit inside of us. It is the purpose. Sidestepping the Spirit of God, going around or trying to get around being born again is a gigantic waste of time. Seriously, with football coming up, you might as well watch football on Sunday. I know. But if you're not going to be born again, you're wasting a lot of Sundays and Wednesdays and Thursday night and Tuesday afternoon and whatever else the agenda is. Born again, must be born again. It is the start line of the Christian walk. Okay? Turn to me, please, again in Acts and chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 5 says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Wow, that's old-fashioned. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Miracles. How? That was what part of preaching Christ. Okay? For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. So he backed up what he preached, And I should say, rather, God backed up what he preached by performing the miraculous. Jesus is a healer. We say, show me. Jesus is a savior. We say, show me. Jesus delivers from demonic possessions and obsessions. Well, show me. Show me. What is it? Jesus gives us funding for our antidepressant medication? Or is he a deliverer? Come on, church. This is what happened. And what happened there? There was great joy in that city. It wasn't like, oh, great. Here come the Jehovah's Witnesses. Here come the Christians, the Jesus freaks. It was great joy. There was attention paid to the message preached because it came with power and demonstration. Okay? There was great joy in that city. Now, go ahead to verse 14. Skip ahead. It says, now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who'd been turning Jerusalem upside down. And when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet, there's miracles and conversions and baptisms going on, but what's important? The Holy Ghost. They come down and lay hands on them. For as yet he was fallen on none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. I want you to know that today, people are paying to be able to have these types of manifestations in their church. You're being invited to conventions. You're being invited to seminars to teach, to bring revival, fresh fire, holy wind, holy laughter to your church. And there are demonic manifestations happening in the church in the name of these things. And you know what? We're headquarters where they concoct these things. They tell you, come to our seminar. We'll teach you how to do it. And you can bring it back to your church and experience the revival fire. Here's what you got to bring. Bring all your administrators and whoever wants to come. You get free lunch and bring your checkbook. Because the whole seminar is only $700 a head. And we will teach you how to bring fresh fire to your congregation. Don't bring your Bible. Won't be needing that. Don't bring your prayer life. You won't be needing that. You might want to leave the Holy Ghost at home. First of all, I want to know why, preachers, why, pastors, if you're filled with the Holy Ghost, are you going somewhere else to go get another spirit? Come on now. Snap out of it. Snap out of it. Wanting to pay to get this gift. Look at what Peter says. Cool. Make the checkout to 1995. We also take Visa and MasterCharge, and we'll throw in this tape series on sanctification. No, he didn't say that. He said, thy money perish with thee. Because you have thought that the gift. You have thought that the gifts of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart's not right in the sight of God. If you think you can buy God, if you think you can buy his presence, if you think you can buy the Spirit of God and also the gifts of the Spirit, you are in bad shape, spiritually speaking. The gift of God cannot be purchased with money. It is a gift. What if you bought something for somebody for their birthday? One of our wonderful neighbors bought my wife this beautiful stained glass lamp. Beautiful with darning needles on there. Beautiful thing. What if my wife said, would that run you? $200? Here's $200. Thanks. So it's not that. It's a gift. It's a gift. It can't be bought with money. What an insult it would be to try and buy a gift. So it's obnoxious. First of all, it's way off base. If you think God can be bought, you are in the bondage of sorcery, witchcraft, demonic manifestations, and trickery. These are the things that are going on in the assemblies and mainstream Christianity today. Gold dust sifting down out of the ceiling all over everybody. People going into mind-altered conditions and barking and carrying on like animals and rolling around on the floor, laughing hysterically, unable to conduct themselves. People, this is not Christianity. Not Christianity. And he tells them, your heart's not right in the sight of God. This is a gift. You can't have it that way. Look at Acts chapter 19, first verse. Came to pass that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. He said to them, you guys received the Holy Ghost since you believed? They said unto him, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghosts. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which is to come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. The reason why I keep continuously coming back to this scripture is because the state and the condition that these people are in is what we today call fine. They were gathered. They were assembled. They were having regular Bible studies and services. They had all been baptized. And Paul said, something's missing, guys. You see, instead of leaving what we would call today well enough alone, he says, you know, that's all well and good, but you need something. Jesus came preaching, and his message was this. You need to be baptized in the Holy Ghost. Even John the Baptist, who invented baptism, said, my baptism is water, but you're going to be baptized in the Holy Ghost. See, we're all stuck being Baptists, spiritless and baptized, hanging out there and having assemblies and pretty much good enoughs. And we got a lot of doctrines and meetings, and what the world considers to be okay today, what the church considers to be okay today, is falling short of the mark. And so, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, they prophesied, spake with tongues, and so forth. So here we see, perhaps this was the session where Timothy got hands laid on him and received the gift that Paul tells him not to neglect. He received the gift here, possibly at this meeting, that Paul told him, don't neglect it, or else you'll be spiritually bereft. You have to, you must be born again and attentive to this spiritual life. See, it wasn't good enough to just have services and to just meet and read the Bible. This is what these people were doing. Paul said, not good enough. I'm not going to leave it like this. See, Jesus loved them. And Jesus loves us like just the way we are. But he loves us enough not to leave us in the condition that we are, which is why he's always challenging us to the next move, challenging us to take the next step, challenging us not to backslide, not to settle, not to go back to Egypt in our hearts, challenging us to stay physically and spiritually fit with him. Physical fitness will follow the spiritual fitness. Okay? You got to stay with him. Okay? Look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, beginning in verse 9. Jesus speaking says unto the people here, I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Ask. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. See, we have a part to play in our spiritual life. Many of you are laying there thinking, God's going to do it all. God has a plan. We're not going to do anything. We're not responsible for anything. Yay, God's plan, God's plan. We got to ask, seek, and knock. God does not force himself on people. As I've said before, he's no rapist. He's not going to spiritually assault you and force himself upon you. You're going to ask, seek, and knock. You're going to look for him. You're going to want him. That's our job. He's commanding it here. Okay? So reading on, he says, "For everyone that asks receives, he that seeks finds, to him that knocks it shall be opened. If a son asks bread of you that's a father, of any of you that's a father, will he give him a stone? Oh yeah, here's a rock, son. You want bread? Here's a rock. How's that? And if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Right? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Is that how fathers are? No. And he says, if you then, you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Who wants the Holy Spirit? Apparently not many people. They don't ask. They don't seek. They don't knock. You know, you're just going to sit there and think he's going to force himself on you. You're wrong about that. Ask, seek, knock, want him. Have appetite for him. Think of how you diligently pursued your lusts in the world. Think about it. You'd stay up all night. You'd stay up all night for nights. You'd go after it with a vengeance until you got it. You would not settle until you had it. You'd drive hundreds of miles to get it. Hundreds of miles. Why is it when it comes to God, we're just like, we got time. It's all in God's plan. It's God's purpose. A million years away. It's not my fault. I'm just a seeker. I'm just a seeker. Really, you're seeking? You're seeking something? Think about it when you lose your car keys and you're trying to get somewhere important. People, we're looking for the keys of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of eternity, of heaven. Not finding the key means heaven or hell. That's losing the keys to something important. Let us look. Let us seek like our life depends on it. Because you know what? Way, way more than your life depends on the decisions that you make concerning Jesus Christ in eternity. Way more than your life. Your life is like this long. Your life is in comparison to somebody that loses their car keys and wastes 20 minutes sacking the house until they find them. Our life is that 20-minute period. That's how important it is. All that matters is looking for those keys. You're flipping stuff over. You might be just, you're throwing couch cushions off, you know, and you find all that popcorn that's down in there and everything else. Looking for car keys. Looking for car keys. Your kids are asking you, what are you looking for? My car keys, my car keys. Nothing matters. Not what they need, not what you need, just your keys. That should be how we seek for Jesus Christ in this life. Until we find him. Because all that matters in this life is that we find Christ. That's what matters, that we find Christ. Seek him like you're looking for your keys. Okay? Knock. You ever go to somebody's house and you know they're home? You can hear them talking inside, you know, but they're not hearing you knock, what you go through. Ring the doorbell, ding-a-ding, doorbell doesn't work, until finally some will just crack the door open and shout, hello, hello, hello. See, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, Jesus said, and the violent take it by force. You want God? Force into him. If you could crash, listen to this now, it's very important. If you could crash into the throne room of Almighty God from here, if you could force your way in and crash in through the doors, push past angels that were guarding the throne room and make it into the throne room, God would be happy to see you. He would be thrilled to have you. He would say, look at this one. Look at this one. that came, that force, that pushed. What can I do for you? This would be as is recorded in the book of Esther, where she would be killed if she came in before the king unannounced, but she had to do it because something was important. She forced her way in, knowing that the king could say, off with her head, get rid of her. And she forced her way into the throne room, and what happened? She found favor. Here is a picture of our God. Now, we say, God's much too busy for my little problems, for my little things, but that's not true. It is the glory of kings to fulfill things for their subjects. God wants to see us force our way into the kingdom of God. That's how Jacob was. I will not let you go until you give me what I want. That's why God liked him. That's why God loved him. That's why he says, God says of himself, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when God introduces himself by associating himself with those people, he is saying of those people, those are my people. Those are my peeps. Those are the people I hung with. Right? Like when you introduce yourself to people at a party that may not know you, you associate it to somebody that you do know. So-and-so is my wife, so-and-so is my husband, and they say, oh, God says, I was Jacob's God. I was Isaac's God. I was Abraham's God. And he's your God. And he wants to see you push in. Knock. Not like, oh, maybe I'll try you later. Pound. Force. Go around to the window. Wave in the window. Get the attention of God and get in there. Okay? Ask, seek, knock. Right? Because the gift we're looking for is the Holy Ghost. That's the most important thing, the keys to the kingdom. Okay, turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 11, I'm sorry, and verse 6. One verse. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of them that occasionally seek him. Of those that half-heartedly seek him. Of those that once in a while want God, once a month, twice a month, at a certain this and that and the other thing. No. God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Diligently seek him. Anyone ever camp out for concert tickets? Or buy them, you know, or go and try and get them from a scalper, hop the fence, get in without the tickets, try. Diligently seek him. He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. God says, you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. You'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. Many of us seek and search for a lot of things and exhaust ourselves looking for them. What about God? Suddenly now we're too dignified to look for God now in this life, right? He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The thing is, often we're diligently seeking something. Diligently seeking something to happen our way. That's when we really want him. We want to get cured of cancer. We want this to happen or that to happen. That's all the deathbed conversions. But how many want to seek him just to know him? How many are asking, seeking, and knocking so that they can have the Holy Ghost in their life, so they can have fellowship with him on earth? On earth! Now you can know him. Knowing him starts now. He's not the big guy up there, one day we'll be all right. He's the big guy down here that you can know right now, that's right here waiting for you to seek him and want him. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God rewards diligence. Turn with me to James, next book after Hebrews. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally, and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith. Nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he'll receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The most double-minded aspect of our lives is, does God want us or not? Does he want us or not? Does he want us to have fellowship with him or doesn't he? I mean, why'd he die on the cross, really? Why'd he take such a ferocious lashing and beating and humiliation and anguish of death? Why? We don't know. That is why we are unsure. We do not see Jesus and the cross, really. We've purified our religious sophistication to the point where the cross is this sort of clean thing that happened. But we don't understand something. This guy showed how much he wants us by enduring what he endured on the cross. And what he said about it is not the horror of the cross, not the horror of it, but for the joy that was on the other side of it, he endured the cross. What's on the other side of it? He said, if I don't go, the Holy Ghost will not come. I gotta go. There's the joy. Now, how limited is it to just have Jesus in one spot, even if crowds thronged him, like they throng the Pope or the prince and princess when they're getting married? You cannot get close enough to know them personally. But, Jesus said, if I go to the cross and go and ascend to the Father, I will send the Spirit of God. Then we will be able to get together personally. Everybody on earth at the same moment can know him, communicate with him, be with him. This is a great phenomenon, something that certainly could not have been accomplished in Galilee. It could only be accomplished in heaven. It could only be accomplished through the cross. Okay? That's how much he loved us and wants us. Don't waver about that. When you start to feel worthless and like God doesn't want you and you're going to have a big begathon with him, remember the cross. He went through all that to have you. He went through all that to have you. Believe it, okay? And ask him. Proverbs 1, again, and 23, even though it's not the first. Proverbs 1:23. Wouldn't you need to understand something about wisdom? Wisdom is Jesus. Wisdom is Jesus. They are synonymous. Sanctification is Jesus. That's synonymous. Truth is Jesus. They are synonymous. Hello? Wisdom. In Proverbs 8, but we're not going to go there to spare us time, there is in 8:12-32, something like that, in Proverbs, a description that could only be Jesus Christ as wisdom. Okay? In the Corinthians, the scripture tells us that Jesus Christ has been made unto us wisdom and sanctification and truth. Jesus Christ is your wisdom. Okay? Here in Proverbs 1:23 says, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. This has got to do with repentance. We want to hear from God, right? We really want to hear from God. So we go after him, and then we hear from him. And then we hate what he has to say. And then we try and fix what he has to say. And then we ask 19 people whether we should do it or we shouldn't do it, until finally we are at the unsaved, asking worldly people their advice about the same topic because we didn't like what all the people that we trusted told us about God. We want to hear some unsaved version of it. You got to have balance. You got to have this and that and the other thing. Nonsense. Nonsense. Okay? Turn at the reproof of God. This is when the Spirit of God comes. If he reproves and tells us something, repent. He promises, I'll pour out my spirit unto you. I'll make my words known unto you. In other words, our yielding to him, our submission to him, makes that relationship improve. The Spirit is pouring out. The words of God are made known unto you. If you do it, Jesus said, you'll get more. If you hear it, receive it, you'll get more. To him that has, more shall be given. It builds. If you have not, reject. Don't let it spread out beyond your own brain or your own consumption. He says, even that which you seem to have shall be taken away. Even that which you seem to have shall be taken away. Okay? But if you want God, when he speaks, you repent. You respond. You do something with it, and you'll see this relationship with God grow. He promises, if you will do the doctrine, if you will do my words, then you'll know. Right? You tell your friends, oh, I give 10% of my income to the church. They're like, what are you, crazy? 10%? But they'll give 29.9 to Visa. Hello? Right? You give 29.9 to Visa, you give 19% or 25 or 35%. Although that tax bracket doesn't pay a lot of attention to Jesus usually. But to the tax man, so he can take it and squander it away on whatever the government squanders it away on without a complaint. Oh, yes, you must pay your taxes. But see, when you start doing it, that's when you start to see why you're supposed to do it. The revelation comes at the moment of obedience. We want it all explained before we go. Before we obey God, we want it all laid out in front of us, how it's all going to happen. And so what's your plan here, Lord? We're going to go from part A to part B, and how do we get from here? We want it all explained. All we got to do is take the first baby step toward him. I did not understand how I would ever get off drugs. It happened with the most lilting, pathetic effort on my part to try to obey. If I told you how poorly I achieved that, responding to that bit of conviction in my life, you would laugh. You would laugh. You would by no means call it changing to moderation. No means. And he whisked me to deliverance. Whisked me to deliverance on the tiniest faltering steps, on the tiniest little baby steps, the tiniest, weakest, faintest cry for help, which was more like, God, I don't want to stop this. I don't want to stop this. I need to want to stop. Because right now I don't. Whoosh! He took me all the way to delivered. Never to look back. That is the power of God. That is the ability of God. If you will obey at the moment what he is prompting you to do, you will see the next step, the next move, the revelation in it. Even those things about the kingdom of God that you don't understand, that seem foolish to you now, will make sense in the context of obedience. Okay? Turn with me, please, to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. We're coming in the home stretch almost. Sorry if it's going to go long. Matthew chapter 25, please. Matthew 25, first verse. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. I want you to understand something. He's talking about the kingdom. All 10 are virgins. Okay? This is in the context of believers. This has got nothing to do with the harlots in the street. It's got nothing to do with the world. It's got nothing to do with the unsanctified. We're talking about 10 set aside for this moment. This is the church. 5 were wise. The wisdom that we were all talking about before. Remember, having wisdom, being wise, equals having Jesus. They're the same. For all our practical purposes, Jesus and wisdom are one. No Jesus, no wisdom. That guru with the Fu Manchu mustache sitting on top of the mountain with his legs wrapped around his head in some yoga position has no wisdom. He has no wisdom. He is as dumb and dimly lit as the day is long. He's not a way to God. He's not a spoke in the hub. He's a moron. I know that's a very strong thing to say, especially in our new age, friendly world. But it ain't. If no Jesus, no wisdom. No Jesus, no knowledge. No Jesus, no sanctification. I don't care if you live your life as an Essene, washing and bathing in the purifying waters your whole life, never talking, never thinking, never blinking, never moving. You are not clean without him. Okay? 5 are wise. 5 were foolish. How do we define that? The foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. The five that were foolish took no oil with them. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So the definition, the separation is, you got oil in your lamp or you don't have oil in your lamp. Some are wise, some are foolish. Right? Okay. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Business as usual, living their lives. At midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go ye out to meet him." Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." And the wise answered, saying, "No way. Who are you letting stop you from going into the kingdom of God?" Listen, do not burn in hell over anybody. They don't want to go, then they don't have to go. You go. You make sure you're going. You make sure there's oil in your lamp. Here the wise will not share. How unchristian. How terribly unchristian. "Not so," they said. "You go to those that buy and sell." Oh, they're selling a lot of God out there. You go buy some of that. Yeah, go buy and sell and get it for yourself. See, the time, it's too late now to stir yourself. It's too late. See, you didn't maintain your lamp. "Give me oil in my Ford. Keep me trucking for the Lord." You didn't have oil in your lamp. You didn't keep it burning. What's the oil? The oil is the presence of God. It's the Spirit of God. When a priest used to be chosen or a prophet was chosen in the Old Testament, they would pour scented oil on his head. And that would show that he was chosen in the Old Testament. And he even says the oil running down on the beard and so forth. This was how people were anointed for service. That would show that they were anointed, chosen. Back when I was first a Christian and started growing in God, strangers would come to the church. They would walk up to me and pour oil on my head. And it made my head very greasy, saying, "This one is anointed to be a prophet of Almighty God," and so forth, the word, and walk out. Happened multiple times. "Oh, he's a mighty prophet. He's everything else. The other thing, don't you see? Can't you understand that? Yeah, yeah, yeah." But that's not the anointing that we have anymore. The anointing that we have is the Spirit of God. That's the oil, if you will. Now, you got two types of vessels, okay, in Christianity. Those that are filled and those that are empty. The empty life, drained, worn, a drag. See, the reason is, if there is oil in the lamp, the wick burns bright. Because the wick doesn't burn, the oil does. And if you want your life to burn bright for Christ, then it's got to be Him that's in there, not you. If you light a lamp that's got no oil on the wick smokes, smuts, burns unevenly, burns itself out, burns itself up. And many Christians today are like that. Martha-style Christians, serving God on their own, but the presence of God is not inside. They have not stopped at the feet of Jesus to get their lamp filled with oil, and their life is burning. They're becoming burnt out. Pastors and preachers and ministers retiring? How do you retire from God? How do you retire from the service of God? Is this thing on? Right? Wise and foolish. God's presence is cultivated in your life because you've not neglected the gift. You asked, seeked, and knocked. You made sure He's in there. You got a relationship with Him. You are ready when He comes. Or you're coasting now. You think there's plenty of time for you. No worries. It'll work out later. You're just going to church. You're just paying your tithes. You're doing your good things that you're supposed to do. You're being a nice person. You're doing your best. And someday you'll have a relationship with God. That's the foolish. It's in church we're talking about here. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterward also came the other virgin, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." See, if you got to start knowing Him now. You got to start knowing Him now. To be able to know, be with Him later. I'm sorry, your name was? What did you say your name was again? it's not ringing any bells. No, I'm not getting that. No, sorry. Sorry, don't recognize you. Sorry, I don't know you. We don't know each other. You're confused. We never met before. We ate in your streets. You taught in our synagogues. We did a lot of great works in your name. But I don't really know you, though. I'm sorry. No. Which one do you want to be? So you got to know him now. It's know him now or nothing. That's what it is. Okay? So today's the day. So, important thing, know him now. Oil in the lamp. Turn with me, please, to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. Small, action-packed, single chapter letter right before Revelation. Jude, half-brother of Jesus Christ, I believe, like James. Jude, beginning in the 17th verse, says, "Beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." Mockers. What's a mock? What's a mock pearl? A mock fur? Okay? It's a fake. A fraud. There'll be mockers walking after their own lusts, ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual. They're so emotional. They feel this way about it and feel that way about it. What I feel God is saying is this. What I feel about the situation is that. We don't feel what God wants us to know. Okay? He says it, we do it. If you feel good or you feel bad is not really relevant. But feel peace. Really. So do all the people that think they're fine. They feel very peaceful about it. Okay? But do you know him? That's what matters. They separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. They're of this variety of Christian that has a philosophy but does not have the power of God. They are sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, you, we're talking to you now, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. What are you going to do? You're not going to neglect the gift that's in you. You're going to pay attention and cultivate this spiritual life. Care for it. Nurture it. If you don't have one, ask for it. Seek for it. Knock for it. Pound for it. Force your way into it if you can. Get it. Because in the end, it's going to matter. Otherwise, you're not going to make eternity with Jesus Christ. See? It's very important. 1 John chapter 2. Almost done. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 27 says, "The anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you don't need any man to teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you all things and is the truth and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him." So the anointing that we're talking about now, the choosing, okay, in the old days when someone was anointed, they were chosen by God for a particular service. The anointing that we receive, the same thing, that which represents us being chosen by God, us being touched by God, and having this relationship with God, is the Spirit of God. He teaches us all things. He is truth and is no lie. Okay? Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Beginning in verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Right? Oh, I love God. I love him. Oh, everybody loves God. Are you obeying him? Because if you're not obeying him, then you're not loving him. It's not I love God, but I love him. If you love him, you keep his commandments. See, this is the trouble, our misconceptions of love in our days. That we have. We think love is a feeling. That's that sensual thing again, right? Why are marriages lasting 1 year, 8 months? They're not surviving the honeymoon, 2 years, 18 months. Why? Because people do not understand love. Love is something you do. It's an action word. It reaches forth and bridges the gap between you and another person, no matter what the gap is. That's love. It chooses to care. It chooses to wish well. It chooses to be with, even when it's not a feeling that's there. Okay? So, reading on. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Comfort here, comfortless, means literally orphaned. I will not leave you fatherless. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you alone. Okay? I will come to you. In 10 hours from this statement, he was crucified, killed, and put in a tomb. How will he come to us? We say, I have Jesus in my heart. I have Jesus in my heart. I have Jesus in my heart. I have. How does he do that? The Spirit comes. Okay? He said, I'll give you a Spirit. The Spirit of truth. I'm coming to you. Verse 22, Judas says to him, not Iscariot, but the other Judas, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not to the world? In other words, how are you going to come to us, but other people aren't going to be able to see it? There's confusion there. Right? He says, if a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Jesus says right there, the Father and me, the Son, will come live with you by the Spirit. Right there. All three move in. Okay, you think, well, I got the Spirit, I got Jesus and God, but I don't have the Spirit. I got the Father, but not the Son. We're Jewish Christians, I got the Spirit and not the Father. I'm a Jesus only, and there's no Father or Spirit. You're all in a mess. The Father and the Son and the Spirit come to live inside of you, if you'll keep his commandments. Okay, verse 26, he says, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things. He'll bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said to you. This is the anointing that teaches you all things that you're going to need to know. Okay, now, lastly, please turn with me to the book of Genesis and the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Okay. He made space and matter and time. Just like that. But it was chaos. See, there was matter and there was space, but there was no cohesion. There was nothing the way it should be. It was all in a jumble. Okay, he made the heaven and earth. Okay, and then look what happens. And the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. Our lives today may be that type of chaos. God has done something, we're not sure what, everything's a jumble. We're all chaotic and out of order. You might be like that one in the beginning with the weeds and the wall knocked down, and you might be the garden that's overrun. You might be in any condition along the way, chaos, a mess. You're saying, God, my life is a mess. My spiritual life is a mess. My whole world is a mess. I haven't sought you. I'm backslidden. I'm lukewarm. The Spirit of God moves into the chaotic situation. And if he was able to assemble the universe from nothing and put order there, like we see order everywhere we look, as deep into space, as far away as you go, there is order. There are rules. There are laws that govern. The Spirit of God moves into the situation and begins setting the chaos in order. might take a little longer for him to set our chaotic life in order than it took for him to set the universe in order, but that's just because we have the ability to be chaotic and more baffling than that type of chaos. Okay? It doesn't happen on its own. The Spirit of God has got to come into your situation, into your life, into your world, and set those things in order. And God said, let there be light. Ka-chink. And the scripture tells us, Jesus personally said, I'm the light of the world. John writes, the light came into the darkness, but the darkness didn't comprehend it. Jesus is the light of the world. He said, I'm the light of the world. Then he said, you know what? You're the light of the world. How does that happen? When he's in you. The light is the light. And the light of Jesus Christ is the light that makes a difference. The Spirit of God moves on the face of the deep and sets our lives in order. That's what we really need to have, is His Spirit. He's the missing element in the Christian world today. And you got the choice today. You can be religious, which is far inferior, or you can have the Holy Ghost living inside you, be born again and changed, and have a relationship with Jesus Christ that's going to make all the difference in the world. Amen? Amen. If you want them, ask them. Hallelujah.